Mark chapter 15, wherein we find the account of the Lord Jesus Christ and His crucifixion. We see in verse 22 that as He is crucified, His garments are divided and they cast lots for His robe. The inscription, King of the Jews, hangs over His head, partly mocking the Jewish people while also partly mocking Him. He's crucified with criminals being counted among transgressors. He's verbally assaulted and mocked by just about everybody around Him. The onlookers, the priests, the scribes, even those crucified beside Him. As the psalmist says in Psalm 22, the drunkard uses His name in scorn. And it's in that context that we find our text for today, Mark 15, verses 33 through 38. And so with that, let me call your attention to God's Word. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Which is translated, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And some of the bystanders heard it. They began saying, "Behold, He's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave Him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take Him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the reading of God's Word, and may He bless it and the preaching of His Word this day. As I said before, in preparation for our celebration of the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, it is appropriate for us to take some time and to consider a word for self-examination and our own faith and repentance. You want to take not only today but this week to ask yourself and to answer a number of questions. Do you find yourself united to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in His finished work and in His salvation? Do you recognize your present sin and your need for Christ's forgiveness and His redemption? Do you believe the gospel of grace? Could you articulate the gospel of grace? Are you walking in the Spirit because of the cross? Are you walking in the Spirit evidenced in your devotion to God, your love for your neighbor, your new obedience? The Apostle Paul warns us that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Well, today we come to the cross of Jesus. And in the previous chapter, Mark 14, Jesus comes to a crucial crossroad wherein He prays to the Father, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will." Jesus understood. He understood long before this moment that His decision to be led to His own slaughter was not merely a decision about laying down His life for the sake of His people. That decision was about drinking the full cup of God's wrath for our sins. So today we come to a deeper understanding of what is this cup that Jesus was praying would be removed, and yet it is part of the will of God for Him. What is this cup? What is the anguish over this cup? And what we find in our text today is that Jesus would not only experience the great anguish of bearing the sins of His people, but Jesus would experience the ultimate anguish of being forsaken by His Father, and that for the very first time in all of His human life. As soon as Jesus prayed that prayer, "Yet not what I will, but what you will. As soon as He said those words, it says, if the cup of God's anger was put to His mouth right there in the garden, and Jesus has been sipping and sipping and sipping and drinking until we come to Him choking out the cry of abandonment here in our text today. The rejection of the Son of God is displayed as He hangs on a tree because of your sins. A rejection that you deserve. An abandonment that ought to be the cry of your mouth and your heart. This forsaking, this abandoning, it is not for Himself. It is not for His rebellion, as we read in Isaiah 53. He is the obedient one. In fact, He's being obedient in being handed over. He's being obedient in His being tried and being found guilty without a cause. He's being obedient to receive the mocking and the beating of the Romans. He's being obedient in taking up this cross. He's being obedient in being crucified. He's being obedient to remain under God's hand of judgment throughout all of this experience. All the time, without resisting God's will, all the time trusting God's Word, all the time pleasing His Father. It's no wonder that ancient saint Augustine said, the tree which brought about the fall and the loss of paradise shall be the instrument of redemption. Friends, you need to hear this text today. You need to hear this text today so that you would see with eyes of faith through this agonizing crucifixion of Jesus, you would see the judgment of God against your sins. But also so that you would see at the same time the pleasure of the Father in His Son of love and obedience. There is both judgment and pleasure in the very same cross. And if you're new here today, again, welcome. It's great to have you here. You've come on a special day. Everything about our Christian faith and life is summed up in this text. Everything that we teach here, everything that we believe here, why we live the way we live and die the way that we die, every motivation that we have to worship God and to love others and to walk in love and joy and humility, all of that is touched by this text today. All of that is informed by this text today. All that is influenced by this text today. So you've come on a special day. May God give you ears to hear what it is He has to say to you today and in by His Word. We have two main points to help us move through our text. The first one is this. Jesus was forsaken by God. Jesus was forsaken by God. We want to look at what that means and why it happened. And then secondly, Jesus was pleasing to His Father. Jesus was forsaken by God and Jesus was pleasing to His Father. Let's look first at the fact that Jesus was forsaken by God. Look at verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. It's fascinating. Jesus would hang on the cross for 6 hours, and half of that time, there was complete darkness. And this darkness reveals God's judgment. There's a depth of revelation in this darkness. This darkness is intended to communicate a spiritual truth, a spiritual reality. This darkness that falls, notice, over the whole land. This darkness is a sign from God, which the spiritually blind could not see. In the Scriptures, when God judges a nation, He sometimes uses the language of darkness falling as judgment. Judgment should have fallen on those godless men who put this righteous and godly man to death. But instead, judgment fell on the righteous man in order to save the godless humanity before him. So here again, what we're seeing is in this darkness, the judgment of God. And this is not just a brief darkness. This is a 3-hour darkness. Imagine it becomes night in the middle of day. Some would say, well, probably what's going on here is an eclipse. That's not what's going on here. I mean, you have to appreciate that, first of all, we're in the Passover season, which means that there's a full moon. There's never a full moon and an eclipse at the same time. But moving along with that idea of an eclipse, I've never known of an eclipse to last for 3 hours. Some would say, well, what we're seeing here is a desert sandstorm. You know, the sand kicks up and it just creates this cloud and it's just kind of dark. Well, actually, again, because of the Passover season, it's the wet season. The sand doesn't kick up in this time of year. Really, what's going on here is not some natural explanation of a 3-hour darkness. This is a supernatural sign from heaven that condemnation is being poured out on somebody. One pastor says it this way: just as darkness fell upon Egypt before the Passover lamb was slain, so there was a plague of darkness preceding the sacrifice of Christ, the true Passover lamb. But this time, it was God's own firstborn son who was to die for the deliverance of the people of God. This darkness is a sign of God's judgment against the darkness in the heart of man. This darkness that's actually being shouldered by Jesus, who, as the Scriptures would tell us, became sin for His people. And so this darkness reveals God's judgment. But that's not all. We have even another witness, and a more clear witness, and the witness comes from Jesus' own lips. Look at verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the word forsaken here, you know this word. It means to be left alone. It means to be abandoned. It means to be deserted. Children, I want you to think for a moment about being in a very busy place. Maybe a shopping mall. Maybe an airport. And one minute you're holding your mom or your dad's hand, and the next minute you look around and you don't see your parents at all. Have you ever had that happen? And for a moment, there's great terror that falls upon you. I've been left alone. I've been abandoned. I've been forsaken. Imagine if that lasted for more than just a minute. Jesus had that for 3 hours. And what he cries out here reveals the depth of his suffering. You know, when Isaiah 53 says that he was silent like a sheep led to its slaughter, yes, it's being figurative, but you know, Jesus was very quiet. He was not going to argue, even though he had all of the right answers. He was not going to fight or resist, even though he had every reason to. He simply went to his own slaughter. But now, he's not quiet. Now he's crying. Crying as he descends into the essence of hell. As he descends into torment. As he descends into what is the most extreme experience of suffering that anyone could ever experience. An experience that you will suffer if you do not put your faith and your trust in Christ alone. One pastor says it is a time so compacted, so infinite, so horrendous as to be incomprehensible and seemingly unsustainable. In 3 hours, the Lord Jesus suffered for all of the sins of all of His people, for all of eternity that was due to them because of their sins. How do you put this into words? Isn't my God, why have you forsaken me? Aren't those sufficient words? J.C. Ryle says, "It would be useless to pretend to understand all the depth of meaning which these words contain. They imply an amount of mental suffering such as we are unable to conceive." And I'll tell you one reason why it's unable to, why we're unable to really conceive the depth of this agony. Because this is a human cry of agony, of suffering, of torment, of misery, and yet there is not 1 ounce of sin mixed into it. Not one bit of rebellion. Not the slightest defiance. When Jesus says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He says it in great sincerity as well as agony. But do we understand who it is that forsook Jesus? And do we really appreciate what he's saying here? "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus does not cry, "Oh, my closest friends, why have you abandoned me?" He's not saying, oh, Israel, I am your Messiah. How could you turn away from me?" He's not, you know, crying out because the Romans have unfairly put him to death. No, his words are, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" When Jesus needed to be encouraged or comforted or strengthened, who spoke from heaven? His Father. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And even when the Father did not speak audibly, He would send angels to minister to Him. He sent Moses and Elijah to minister to Him. And now, heaven is silent. His friends are silent. The angels are silent. Heaven is silent. God is silent. And all that fills the ears of Jesus are the scorners and the mockers. Do we understand? God has abandoned His Son. And that brings us to our next question. Why? Why would God forsake Jesus? The words that Jesus speaks, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" These are words that are intended to direct us to Psalm 22. To see this crucifixion with spiritual understanding. And there in Psalm 22, in this song, we have the forsaken one who begins to cry out in agony, "Why have you forsaken me?" As we have sung, we note that he remembers God's covenantal character and His prior help to His people. The psalmist recalls God's care since his days even in the womb. But he also acknowledges that God is holy and the forsaken one has become a worm. A worm. Children, what do you do with worms? Maybe some of you are grossed out by worms. Maybe some of you delight that others of you are grossed out by worms and you run around with worms and chase each other. I've had many a child carry a worm and show me what they found outside. We go fishing with worms. But here's the thing. I don't think anyone in this room, in the sound and in the hearing of my voice, I don't think any of us have grown intimately close with worms. I don't think we bring the worms into our bed and talk about our day and, you know, pray with our worms and eat with our worms. They're worms. They're bugs. They're nothing. They're insignificant. You use them for your own pleasure, and then that's it. And Jesus, taking our sins to Himself, what He's saying here is He's taking our worminess to Himself. It's less than being forsaken. It's being insignificant. And you know, there might be a little bit of, you know, chuckling and laughter and thinking about, you know, how silly it is to be friends with a worm. But we can immediately turn chuckles into offense if I said to you, you know, you're nothing but a worm. Then all of a sudden, we feel that, don't we? Nothing but a worm. How dare you? But the psalmist is not saying, the forsaken one is not saying, you're nothing but a worm. He's saying, I'm nothing but a worm. And less than that. And the psalm continues to speak then about being pierced and mocked, garments taken, being dehydrated, bones disjointed. And all of that has to do with the outward experiences. But inwardly, Jesus is being judged by God for the sins of His people. Again, we're still on our first point. Jesus was forsaken by God. Read the Scriptures and you find that darkness was a theme in the sufferings of Christ. He was betrayed in darkness. His trials were often held in secret, in darkness. He was denied by Peter in darkness. And now he's judged in darkness. And it's so easy for us to read this passage and to pay attention to all of the physical torture of Jesus, which is real torment, and it's horrendous. But it's not the worst torment that he experiences. This is why it's futile to spend your time watching any Hollywood movies about the sufferings of Jesus, the passion of Jesus. They all focus on the outward. That's nothing. You understand, his torment is this: my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out because he bears all of the sins of the millions upon millions of his people and their trillions upon trillions of sins. He cries out because he bears all of God's condemnation for all of those sins. And yet even that crying out is not the most significant torment that the Lord Jesus Christ experiences. It's not just the condemnation of God. Jesus is crying of the forsaking of God because he's a man who lives to know God and to commune with God, and he experiences that loss, and that for him is hell. He has fallen out of fellowship with God. Not as one who's spiritually dead. Not as one who has the flesh remaining within him. But as one who has always been spiritually alive. The greatest torment is that Jesus is standing in the place of God-haters and God-forsakers. And no longer in communion with God. What is being revealed to us in these words, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" is the sinfulness of our sin. We are those who attack God's character. We are those who attack God's existence. We are those who turn to idols. We are those who entertain doubts within our own heart and mind. We are those who pursue our own desires instead of the will of God. And by our sinful rebellion, we are the ones who forsake the true living God. We are the ones who separate ourselves from this God. We are the ones who willingly trade communion with God for nothing. For nothing. Friends, God made us to know Him and to walk in His way. And we say to Him, "No, you need to know me and you need to agree with and affirm my way." And God says, "You've separated yourself from me. And I will separate you from me." And so hell can be described as eternity, as an eternity of forsaking God. All who go there have left God, have abandoned God, have departed from God. They've forsaken God. It's very fascinating to have people, the very ones who forsake Him, to stand up and say, "Hell is terrible. How could God judge all these people?" But the reality is this: God does judge all these people. But what He's judging them for is the fact that they are the ones who forsake Him. Jesus is suffering hell's torment in the human soul on the cross. And what we hear is the cry of separation from God. Well, let me just say this. It's amazing in this passage is that we have the Son who is forsaken. And this is the pleasing one. And this is the obedient one. And this is the one who serves and who devotes himself to God. He's the one who's forsaken. And because of the Son's willingness to lay down His life for the godless who are in need of rescue, for you and me, in this moment when God turns His back against Jesus, the Father is also the most pleased with His Son. And that brings us to our second point. Jesus was pleasing to God. Jesus was pleasing to His Father. I want you to note that the words of Jesus not only reveal the judgment of God, but they also reveal His relationship to God. Again, verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is not crying out to some unknown God. In the garden, He was crying out to His Father. And here He cries out to Eloi, my God. My God is covenantal language. It's relationship language. If I want to speak affectionately of my wife, I say my wife. Sometimes I say my Tammy. But what is being said here is my God. This is the language that God taught His people to use for Him. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And so Jesus is not doubting God's plan of redemption for His people. He's not questioning God's plan. He's not surprised by what's happened to Him. In fact, Jesus is praying and obeying and fulfilling the plan while He's on the cross. As we see in Psalm 22, He's remembering God's covenantal character. You see, He quotes Psalm 22 because that's what's running through His heart and His mind. And He quotes Psalm 22 not just for His own benefit, but for our benefit, to reveal that this is the purpose of the triune God, to save sinners, to forsake the Son, that we would not be forsaken. As some will read this language of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they assume He's not really suffering the torments of hell. He's just providing for us a good example of what it means to lay down our lives for others. No. What's really going on here is real darkness and real forsaking. We must not misunderstand the justice of God. He's not like us. He really does want to deal with our sins. This is not just a lesson, boys and girls. We have brought real misery and death into this world, requiring real justice, and God really did forsake and punish His Son because that's what we deserve. One pastor says, it takes more than crosses, nails, crowns of thorns, and lances to pay for sin. The believer is saved not simply because of what men did to Christ on the cross, but because of what God did to Christ on the cross. He crushed Him under the full force of His just wrath against us. Now, I need to make two qualifications. Because, again, sometimes even we can misunderstand what's going on here. And the first qualification is this. Jesus is not suffering in His divinity, but in His humanity. Jesus is one person with two natures, divine and human. It was His divine person that took a human nature to Himself. And His deity, His divinity, is not weakened in any way by His life nor by the cross. In fact, His deity holds up His humanity in order for Him to experience wave upon wave of judgment for hours upon hours by God. In Mark 14:34, Jesus tells us, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And there he's speaking of his humanity. So Jesus is not suffering in his divinity. Secondly, Jesus is not forsaken in his divinity. He is forsaken in his human relationship to God, the Father. The second person of the Trinity is never separated from the Trinity. He's never forsaken, pulled apart. And that also means that Jesus doesn't stop being God at any time, including any time on the cross. Jesus doesn't die in his divinity. It's in his humanity. One theologian says this: the Son lacks the comforts of the Spirit, but he does not lose the holiness of the Spirit. So, with those qualifications, we have to understand here that this is the demonstration of God's love for sinners. Christ receiving the judgment of sinners in order to save. God is pleased with Christ's sinless life and with Christ's sin-substituting death. The Father is pleased, Jesus says, that I lay down my life and that I take it up again. So Jesus was pleasing to God. This one who remained obedient. This one who served even in his judgment for us. This one who continued to call upon God and trust in God in the midst of such torments. This one who was tormented because he was separated from God. Let me just say a couple words in conclusion then for application. How do we apply this? Most immediately, we give our reflection and our meditation to this passage as we consider the death that we show forth in the Lord's Supper. Christ's body broken for us. Christ's blood shed for us. Christ's declaration, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" for us. That is our life. That is our deliverance. That is our salvation. That is our rescue. That is God saving us from God so that we can be reconciled to Him and renewed with Him and can commune with Him. So we have a place at the table. That's how we apply it. And we don't see the cross as the end point of the Christian life. That is, that you know, we're sinning and we're moving along and we're getting to a place of being saved and now I'm saved. Got to the cross. We see the cross really as the beginning of the Christian life. It is a door through which we enter into our righteous status before God, our adoption into the family of God, our pursuit of holiness, our endeavoring to walk in new obedience. The cross is the beginning of our new selves. The Bible says this, that you've been made a new creation in Christ. Let's stop making the cross like the terminus, the end point. It's all about getting saved. No. It's about being made new and being made new forever. I think that's really the main application I want to give you today. Spend some time talking about this passage with friends, with family. Prepare for the supper. There is an insert in your bulletin on how to prepare and also the invitation. Please make sure you look over that. We do have a whole process of bringing people to the table. So we have these words. Psalm 23 begins with the cross, but it ends with the crown. The forsaken is crucified. The forsaken pleads for deliverance. But then in verse 22, we have a shift. It was our call to worship. The humiliation is turned into exaltation. And the Savior praises God. He proclaims Him to the congregation. He gathers multiple generations, the families of the earth, the nations of all peoples, into His kingdom. Is that what He's done for you? Do you know Him in this way? You cannot know Him as Savior until you first understand His sacrifice. But it is by His sacrifice that He shows you that He is the Savior. And so in all of this, the forsaken one is the pleasure of our God, and may He be our pleasure as well. Amen.